My text is in the Epistle of James, and the first chapter, and verse 21. The Epistle of James, chapter 1, and verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, I wonder if that is possible. I'm sure that there are large numbers here tonight who are able to say that they have received the engrafted word. But not all of us received the engrafted word with meekness. And some of us were rather turbulent, stormy characters, and something like Saul of Tarsus, and it was something of a struggle before we came to that place where we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that the people of Berea received the word of God with gladness, did it happily. Now then, I don't know, I suppose, is there a better way? It's very difficult to say. But it is rather wonderful when you haven't got to go through the terrible storm and where you listen to the advice of James and he says, now come on now and receive the engrafted word with meekness. That word engrafted means you're going to be hurt because you are going to be wounded. But he's asking you to stand still for a moment. He's asking you to bear it, because it is able to save your souls. That is really what he's appealing here. I wonder what all the viewers are in this church this night. I have the almost unfair advantage of being on this little pulpit. It's a kind of a little platform. And I have the opportunity of saying what I believe is according to Scripture. I often feel there is something unfair about it as well. And yet there must be a rightness about it, because God has ordained that men should hear preaching, and the very fact that you come to hear shows that you and I both respect this office of the servants of the Lord. How do you respond to it? And I think of this morning's message. How do you respond to the judgment and the judgment seat of Christ? Do you dismiss it and say, I don't agree, because you don't like? I sometimes wonder that one has to be so honest and straight on that which is in the Bible, that I sometimes wonder that anybody comes at all. And it amazes me. And yet, on the other hand, it doesn't amaze me, because men long for honesty. They prefer truth. Haven't you sometimes gone to the doctor yourself? And if you know in your heart that you are very poorly, and then he is saying all nice, well, every little pleasant platitude you can think of, he's filling your ears with it. And then you say to the doctor, Doctor, really now, I would rather know the truth. Then he might say, well, it's going to hurt you, but come on, I'd rather know the truth. And I think, unless we are very nervous people, that we would prefer, painful as it might be, to know the truth. And that is why men will always prefer the evangelical faith to nominal Christianity, because we prefer to know the truth. Men turn away. That's true. Many turn away. They turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if they turned away from him, they'll certainly turn away from those who follow him. Yet many followed him. Many have followed since. How do you respond? Do you receive with meekness this engrafted word? It has often been said by people that I am an, about themselves, when they reject the gospel, they say, I am an epistle of James man. Or they say, I'm a Sermon on the Mount man. That would be all right if they know what they're talking about. They have seldom read the epistle of James or ever read the Sermon on the Mount. Because if they say that they are an epistle of James man and a Sermon on the Mount man, and nothing else, then I reckon that their hearts are absolutely broken. Because if ever there were crushing parts of Scripture, they are to be found in the Sermon on the Mount and the Epistle of James that are so closely intertwined together. And yet you can see that in this epistle, where some have said that there is no so-called gospel in inverted commas there, that I cannot agree, because there he's taking it for granted that he's speaking to Christians. Yet nevertheless, there are verses like this that you and I cannot ignore, and they are the secret of the epistle. For example, take verse 18 in chapter 1. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now that's there. And there are other verses like unto it right through the whole of the epistle. But it is true that by and large that he is thrusting pretty deeply into our lives and into our hearts. It is a disturbing epistle. It is an epistle that is an uncomfortable one. I don't think anybody can say when they've read the epistle of James that they enjoyed reading it, as you might say that you might enjoy reading Romans 8 when we are taken to the great height of our absolute security in Christ and the comfort that is there. You can actually enjoy that chapter. Or, for example, you can go to the Psalms and you can say, well, I enjoyed that psalm and I love the Psalms, and it is right that you should love the Psalms. Now, I cannot find it easy to say that I enjoy the epistle of James, but I appreciate it. That's the word I would use. It fits into the category of the writer of the Hebrews when he says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is sharper than any two-edged sword. And there is no need for us to have a series of adverts, as you've often heard these advertisements say, here is something that washes white, here is something that washes whiter, here is whitest of all, here's biological cleaning, here's something else cleaning. There is no need than anything else. Above everything else, the word of God is sharper and purifies better than anything else, than any two-edged sword. How do you and I respond to the word of God? How do you react then? React or respond? Do you have a duality in your religion where you're still toying with the world? In verse 8, we are given these words: a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You'll find them in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be there. They always will be in, and by the church, I only mean the evangelical church, that you'll find them there. A person who would give some assent to the gospel because he desires to honor the truth of God, and yet still is looking very keenly on the things of the world, and the ways of the world, and the thinking of the world, and the attitudes of the world, in some way or another. He's unstable. Can be a delightful person, but terribly unstable. And the instability is seen in this twofold way: that the world will not really accept him, and the church never really trusts him. And say something in between. He's not really in between. He imagines that he is very wise, but he is double-minded. The Bible talks of a Christian as being one of singleness of heart and singleness of mind, and not double-minded. In other words, there's no deal. We're familiar with those terms, aren't we? Just no deal. Listen to this word by the Apostle John, first epistle, John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's as plain as that. The love of the Father is not in him. That is, where we talk about true Christianity, there is no double-mindedness at all. A singleness of purpose, singleness of mind. That's what we are talking about. And that is the Christianity that can regain something of the dignity in our own land as well. That is the only hope for our own country in these days, when we think of the devastating times that we are in. It isn't a mild form of a doctrine or a gospel. It isn't a watered-down faith. It isn't anything like that. It must be the real thing. It must be the pure gospel. We are not out to deceive people. We are not out to get numbers just for the sake of numbers, because we are filling a kingdom, and a kingdom will only be filled with that which is true. Now, that's the situation. And that's the burden of the Apostle James. Now, the picture we have here is either a farming or a gardening one. And that seems rather strange that I should be in that area, but still, here it is in Scripture. And I can involve myself, I think, with as little gardening as there is there. Now then, first of all, the pruning of the Word of God. Not of the Word as a book, I mean now, but the pruning that the Word of God does, and how this takes place in our lives. Now, this is how it's put in this verse to begin with. It's talking about if you are a Christian, if you desire to be a Christian, if you desire to leave the double-mindedness where you just have a nodding acquaintance with God and another nod to the world, a little more this way or that way, according to the mood you're in at the time, and if you're feeling in your heart a desire for the things of God, then you must be ready for either, put it, the gardener's knife or the surgeon's knife. It's going to hurt. True Christianity is going to hurt. Now then, there are joys, there are benefits, there are wonderful things. It is your ultimate good, the salvation of our souls. But nevertheless, it's going to hurt. We do not coo people into the kingdom. We do not woo them into the kingdom. We convict them of their sin. We show them the need. So we fly our colors. We show from the beginning exactly what true Christianity is, so that we shall never be accused of deception of any kind. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now, he's asking us to do something. We are not able to do it on our own, but still he's asking us to do it by the grace of God. He's saying, if you'll be a Christian, then you'll have to turn away from sin. Now, what is this exactly here? Well, there are other translations will use the word wickedness and wayward ways. It's called naughtiness here and filthiness. It's enough for us to understand that it's talking about sin. Sin in the world, sin in our hearts, sin in our minds, sin in our behavior. And he's asking us to understand that we come on God's terms into his kingdom. And we do not come into his kingdom trailing our pet sins along with us. Laying aside, laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now then, that is a pictorial kind of verse, and I'm going to give it to you doctrinally. It's really talking of one part of the meaning of repentance. Now, repentance is a very important word in the Bible. It has two main aspects to it, turning away and turning to God. Repentance or holy sorrow in itself is a gift of God, and yet it does involve human activity. So that I come to a place where I say, I am sick of myself, I am sick of sin. And sometimes it is sin itself that can drive us away from sin. That is not an impossibility at all. We can be sickened. There are many people in this world now. They are not moved to repentance, but at least they are moved to be concerned regarding the ugliness of the society we are living in and the pathetic efforts of successive governments and so on. And there are many people who are moved, but they are not moved to repentance. You can have them coming to church as well. And they can be moved by the singing, by the reading of the word, by the preaching. If the preaching is lifted, if the Holy Spirit grants it to be lifted up, they can be moved by that. But if they are not moved to repentance, then there is no purpose in it. Now, what is repentance? There are three major elements in repentance. Now, there is no true preaching of the gospel that does not mention sin, that does not mention the sickness. It's exactly the same as if you went to hospital and the doctor was talking to you and talked to you about everything except your ailment. He said, well, it's very nice to see you. We have a lovely bed here in a very nice ward, and we have central heating, and we have a menu now. You can choose tomorrow's food, and you can have a large portion or a middling portion or a small one. You can have fish, or you can have meat, you can have all these things. And then we have a little button here, you press for a nurse, you have a little button here, you can press for a cup of tea, and all these things we have for you. And also we do our best regarding the weather. We can't control it yet, but we're doing all we can in that sphere as well. And he will talk to you about anything and everything except your sickness. The man would be a fool, wouldn't he? The man would be a fool. Now, I don't mean that he should be brutal or unkind in the way he approaches it, because he surely must use some understanding in the kind of patient he has and that he's talking to. Yet, nevertheless, he's got to talk to this person and say, now tell me where the pain is. I want to know what the symptoms are. And the patient might say, I don't like talking about my sickness, it makes me depressed. Well, this is why you're here. And this is why I'm here. I'm here to get you better. And I cannot get you better unless I know about your sickness, unless you tell me about it. And that's why I'm in this pulpit, and that's why you are there. So we are talking about our sickness, which is sin. Here called filth and superfluity of naughtiness. There are three elements in repentance. Here they are. The first is intellectual. By that, you need not be afraid now that it is only for those who are doing a college course. By intellectual, I mean it is for our minds, and we all think. Intellectual, a knowledge of sin. That's what I mean by that. I'll read you a verse, Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, what do we mean by that? What is the law? The law summed up by our blessed Savior is to love God, love your neighbor. The Ten Commandments are in two categories, attitude to God and attitude to man. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, being, and love your neighbor, not comparatively or fairly, but love him with that intensity that you love yourself. That's the law of God. It is a very beautiful law, but it is an impossible law. Impossible because we are incapable of real love towards God or towards our neighbor, because it is overcome or overshadowed by our love for ourselves. But at least we know that God expects us to love him and love our neighbor. That anybody can understand. That is intellectual. Here's the verse again. There shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In the epistle to the Galatians, it said that the law is our schoolmaster to teach us our sighs, that we fall short of the glory of God. That's one main element in the three in repentance. So there must be knowledge there. What am I repenting of? I have no idea, says somebody. I just felt something. When are you going to feel something? But that's not enough. There must be knowledge, understanding that I have not fulfilled the law of God. That's one thing. The second element in the teaching of repentance is this. It is the emotional one. And we find it in the scriptures, in the epistle to the Corinthians, and I'll read you the second epistle of Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. I'll read you a phrase. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Now, that is well now as knowledge that we had in Romans, that I have not loved God and loved my neighbor, therefore, I have not fulfilled the requirements of God that God requires of a human being. Also, in repentance, true repentance, I am very sorry that I have failed. We call it godly sorrow. That's there. Now, that the former is useless. It's pure sentiment. When a person just wallows in tears and doesn't know what he's wallowing in tears for. We weep in our hearts, depends on our temperament, whether we weep openly or in our hearts, but we weep and we are sorry because we know we are wrong. Sometimes people will come to you, myself, and they will apologize, but they will not apologize in this way. They'll merely say, I'm sorry that I've hurt your feelings. Rubbish, that's no apology at all. When if an apology means anything at all, they come along and say, I realize that I was wrong, and I am sorry that I was wrong. So in ordinary relationships, that must be there. So there is an intellectual understanding, and also there is an emotional involvement, which we call godly sorrow. Then there is a third element in repentance, and we call it volitional. It's to do with the will. You have the mind, we've had the heart, now we have the will. Now this is in Romans 2 verse 4. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now what is that? There must be a decision made. Let us give an illustration, a simple one that just comes to my mind. I'm not saying it's a particularly good one. I haven't thought it right through, but it comes to me now. Let us say now that we decide, as we do often have, a decision here to have collections and we send them to the needy parts of the world where there is starvation and where there is much need. And let us say now that we all agreed that there are people that are hungry in the world. We all feel very sorry about it and we all make a collection and then we put it in the safe and don't do anything else. There must be a decision where we say that money must be sent. There must be action. Not only must there be a feeling and a pouring of our sorrow or our sympathy, whatever it may be, there must be an act which decides and puts it into motion. Now then, if you have a call to repentance which just tells you to decide to come on God's side, it is inadequate because there is no sorrow for sin, neither is there an adequate knowledge of sin. But put the three together. I know where I failed. I have not loved God. I have not loved my neighbor. I am heartily sorry, and there is a godly sorrow within me, and I resolve to turn away from my wicked ways. And I resolve to turn toward God. That's the whole span of repentance. Do you see it? And do you see how very important it is? Do you see how many forms of evangelizing? We'll pick out one. Some will have all the emotional. Some will have just the intellectual. Some will have just the decision. So long as you decide, it doesn't matter. The rest will follow, they tell us. No, there must be a knowledge of sin. There must be a sorrow for sin, and there must be a determination in our will that we are sick of it and we turn away from it. That is repentance. There is nothing sloppy about it. There is nothing about it, we can say, which is emotionalism, but certainly it involves our emotions. Because we are involved with the Holy God. The pruning of the word tells us this then. Here's the knife. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. In other words, repent. That's one thing. The next is this. The proving of the word. And receiveth, here's the verse of my text again. And receiveth with meekness the engrafted word. How many illustrations can come to our mind now? You're going to struggle here tonight, whoever you may be. It's harder if you struggle. Haven't we been told that if we should be in difficulties in the sea, and that if somebody comes out to save us, that it is no good fighting the person that's saving us? But what do? You just let yourself go into the arms and the care of the one that saves. Or if it is under an operation, and let us imagine a local anaesthetic, it is no use hitting out at the dentist or at the surgeon and giving him a black eye. Because he's out to help you. And he wants to make you feel better. And so as far as in your lies, you lie still. And you are meek. Now then, what is there here? The engrafted word. Now I'm going to give you another verse in scripture, which is very closely related to this one. It's in Romans 6, verse 5. In fact, the words used there are so closely tied. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, the word used in both is this. It is the word united, implanted. The illustration in the Epistle of James is engrafted. But the basic word, nevertheless, is implanted, united. It is the same thing, really. What does it mean? That two who are far apart have come together. That is what has happened. Well, let us look and see what this really means. There are two woundings, in effect, that bring us together. First of all, let me bring you the important one. Jesus Christ. The knife is used there. There is a cutting there. There is a wounding there. Now, what is this wounding? Shall I use Isaiah 53 again? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Rich wounds, yet visible above. What is the meaning? Shall we study for a moment the meaning of what he has done? The meaning of it all is this. That there is a meaning to Calvary that is more than sentiment. There is an intellectual meaning. There is an emotional meaning. There is a volitional meaning. The three are there again. What is the intellectual one? The intellectual one is this. That somebody had to take that up. That someone had to be punished. And the Lord God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, our intellects can understand that. That is, our guilt and our shame is placed on him. The Old Testament illustration is, and the new one, of course, behold the Lamb of God, where the high priest used to take upon himself the responsibility of the sin of the people, transfer it onto the Lamb, and there it was put there. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That is an intellectual understanding that somebody is willing to stand in my place as a sinner. That's intellectual. And then the rod of God strikes him, and he is killed on Calvary. A punishment for sin. The wages of sin is death. You can understand that on an intellectual level. There is an emotional level. It's funny when I think of the emotional level, it's Welsh hymns that flood into my mind. And I wish English ones would. Isn't it a nuisance that there are such a lot of languages in this world sometimes, and yet it is also a very beautiful thing. The words I'm thinking of, I'll try to translate as we gaze on him. What heart so hard that melts not? What heart so hard that breaks not? Do you see it? Not a very good translation, it's only one on the moment. You can think of others, I'm sure, as also equally good hymns in English can come into your mind. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. There's feeling there. That man writing there is deeply moved when he gazes upon Calvary. And when he thinks of such love, one man put it like this, it is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. I told you before, and it is so true, and I can tell you again, that before I became a Christian, and when I was going through a book of doctrine, which as I say, it was a reasonably good one, but it was modernistic in that at the end of every chapter it had a twist and denied what was in the chapter. But I can remember a chapter relating the sacrifice of the Old Testament and showing the finality and the once and for allness of the sacrifice of Christ. And I looked at that and I said, oh, if only that were true. And I can remember saying it. I don't know if I said it aloud, but I know my whole soul and my whole spirit said, oh, if only that were true. Now, there's the intellectual understanding, and your heart is moved because of such love. Love to the loveless shown, says one man, that they might lovely be. There is a volitional element also in Calvary, where he sets his face towards Jerusalem. And indeed, when one of his disciples was becoming all protective and said, this shall not be so, he spoke so strongly to that disciple that he said to him and called him Satan. He called him that. It wasn't Satan, but Satan was using a man who was expressing just sheer sentimentality. And he was saying, get thee behind me, Satan. Why? Because his course was set. There is an intellectual understanding of Calvary. There is an emotional gazing upon Calvary. There is a volitional element as well, where we can see that there was no other way. And its finality in Gethsemane. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The wounding of Christ. Rich wounds, yet visible above. But to receive him, there is a wounding in us. It wounds our pride. It wounds our hearts. It wounds the totality of our being, because we are proud creatures. We like to say about religion very often, I like something of a philosopher. I like somebody who talks in vague ways about things and leaves us puzzled so that we can try and sort it out. I can remember one man saying something like this. He said, I can remember what I think was my conversion. And could you call this his conversion? He is long since dead now, so I do not in any way harm him by saying these things. That he said he can remember that he went up into the hills behind Llandewi Brevi, where I used to live at one time, and to the mountains there. And he said, I can remember going into the mist there, and always said, just something. Or what? I don't think he catch anything other than a chill. Quite honestly. Nothing else. Just vague. Just a silly man philosophizing of a possibility of a maybe creator. That's of the gospel. It is clear. It speaks to the intellect. It speaks to the mind. It appeals to the hearts. And it calls to the will. That's our gospel. It's a man's gospel, not including men and women in that sense. What I mean by that, it isn't an effeminate little wooing coin. It's a real thing. And it's an honest thing, but it hurts. It hurts to be told you're a sinner. It hurts to understand that you cannot fulfill the law of God. It hurts when your heart is moved. It hurts also when your will has got to come from an unstable man into her singleness of purpose. It wounds. Yet to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Let me read you these verses in James again. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Then what? And he shall lift you up. That's the greatness of it. Lastly, briefly, the partaking of the word. There is the pruning of the word that tells us about repentance and turning away from sin. There is a pruning of the word when we understand of the wounding of Christ and the wounding of us. And lastly, there's the partaking of the word of God. This last little phrase in the text, which is able to save your souls. Now then, let me pause. Do you believe that this word is able? Do you believe that this God is able? Ask yourself that. Search your heart. However average our ability or above average, do you believe that He is able? I really do, with all my heart. I trust there's many in our men here, which is able to save your soul from torment, from eternal loss, from despair, from anguish, from separation with God, to save your soul for heaven, for glory, for joy, for fellowship with God, that this engrafted word, yes, He's got to use a pruning knife, but He was wounded as well. Receive it with meekness. Listen to this hymn. Thou judge of quick and dead, before whose bar severe. Listen to this line. With holy joy or guilty dread, we all shall soon appear. Our cautioned souls prepare for that tremendous day, and fill us now with watchful care, and stir us up to pray. What he's saying here, what's it going to be in the day when we stand before the Lord God Almighty? Will it be with holy joy or with guilty dread? Which will it be? And I can't stand for you, and you can't stand for me. And it either will be with holy joy or with guilty dread. Partake of this divine grace. Receive the engrafted word. Allow the Holy Spirit to cut deep into your innermost being. Understand, feel, know, act. And gaze upon the wonder of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Listen to how Peter put it. He says, when you become a Christian, you become a divine partaker. This is 2 Peter 1:4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That's one. It transforms us. Listen to the hymn that we were singing a few moments ago. This is the engrafting, if you like. There's no hymn actually on the engrafting that I know of. I have found a friend. Oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. Isn't a gardener the friend of the garden? Isn't a surgeon the friend of the sick? Isn't a savior the friend of the lost? I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with a cord of love, and thus He bound me to Him. Have you ever done any engrafting where you cut and you bring them together and you bind them together so that they might catch on and hold? Have you caught on? You had to be cut and He was cut. And yet with a cord of love, and thus He bound me to Him. And round my heart still closely twine those ties which naught can sever. For I am His, and He is mine. For how long? Forever and forever. And we become partakers of the divine nature. In 1 Peter 5 verse 1, we are partakers of glory. And also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Let's keep to our gardening picture, if you like, or if you want the hospital one, it doesn't matter. You see a person coming out of hospital,
they're healed. The wound has healed as well. And they're well again. There's a hospital one. Come to the gardener's world and the farming world. And we're able to say, look at this tree. It beareth fruits. Ah, but what fruits and what new life there is in this tree. Why? Engrafted, united into Christ. Whether we are cut into him or he is cut into us, it doesn't matter. It's implanted, it's united. What does this mean? We are partakers of the divine natures and we become partakers of glory. When you and I die, what is death to us? It is an entry into heaven and we partake of the riches and the splendor and the beauty and the joy and the magnificence of heaven itself. We have a foretaste now. Glory. What word can I find to describe glory? Which will yours be? He is able to save your immortal soul. Will it be before that bar severe with holy joy or guilty dread? Back then to the text. Receive the engrafted word with meekness, which is able to save your souls. May God grant us holy sorrow, true repentance, and saving faith, and unite us in Christ, for he alone can save. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us, ask thy blessing upon the many souls here tonight, and pray thy mercy upon us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.